Good morning. I want to read some scripture this morning. We're going to go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You can tell in my Bible we've been spending a lot of time in Matthew because it just sort of falls open right there. Matthew 22, we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anybody thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think it is. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they said to him. Then he said to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Verse 23. That same day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came up to him and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second also, and the third, and so on to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they had all married her." Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are all like angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, what command in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. Let's pray before Darren comes up. Dear God, I'm so thankful for today, and I thank you for the scripture that you have given us today, and I thank you for the study that Darren has put into figuring out what your word is going to say to us at Bridgeway today. And I pray that you would bless his words, and that his words would be your words. In your name I pray. Amen.
Who is Jesus? It's at the same time maybe the simplest and most elementary question that we could ask as Jesus followers, and yet I'm still trying to figure out the answer to this question. After following Jesus since I can remember, who is Jesus? It matters. It makes a world of a difference to truly know him and know who he is. To turn on the news, to open up your phone, and to see explosions around the world. to think about the moms and dads and the little kids, to think about how painful, how hopeless life can be. To think about our friends and family members, our neighbors, our community here in Swift Current, people who might be struggling because they don't have hope. And that doesn't make us better than the non-Christian community. It just means that we have a foundation that the house is built on that's going to last. So when the hard times come, and hard times always come, the building doesn't shake the same when you're on the right foundation. So whether we live here and our pain and our heartache is quite small, thinking about the people that live around the world who right now their country is exploding and their pain is incredibly high, the question is, who is Jesus? And is our life built on that foundation? I say especially during this season of time, think about our missionaries, J and S. Think about the people that they interact with in their mission work. This is their world that's on fire around the world right now. This is their continent. These are the people. So today, as we dive back into Matthew, as we've been reading through this past year, Jesus is put to the test. And the question is, this identity of him, who he is, can the Pharisees and Sadducees, can they break him? Can they cut to the root of who he is? And in a similar way, we're going to start off by remembering one other time Jesus was significantly put to the test to add context to what we're about to read today. So if you are new to this sermon series, Matthew is the very first gospel in the New Testament. Something dramatic has changed. Because remember, the Old Testament is this larger portion. This was the time of Israel walking with God. He made a promise to them that if they obeyed his laws, he would walk with them if they walked with him. It was a covenant. And they stumbled all the time. Famously, they came out of Egypt. He rescued them, became their savior, and then said, "Come with me. Trust me, follow me, listen to me. We will be in a right relationship with one another." But human beings struggle at walking in obedience to a holy God. I do. And they struggled and they fell short of what he called them to. It was hopeless. How is any person supposed to walk in complete obedience to God? How are you supposed to do this? And that's where Jesus shows up. Jesus, the Son of God. And he lives these incredible years of ministry, showing the world what it looks like to be in right relationship with God above. Jesus is God above, and he is a man who lived with the people. So Matthew was one of his disciples, and after Jesus had died and rose again, Matthew wrote down the story so they could be shared with the Jesus followers for years to come. And we now read through Matthew's telling of Jesus' story. It doesn't take far reading into Matthew to hit Jesus' great test. It's in Matthew chapter 4. In that passage, and we're not going to read it today because we've read it before, but if you haven't, you can take a look at it later. Satan puts Jesus to the test. Three times he comes after him, pushing on his trust in the Father, his desire for reputation, control, worship, power, authority. Satan puts him completely to the test. The question is, will Jesus be found blameless or not? Will he stumble? And against the great spiritual enemy of God, Jesus passes the test. And it says that Satan left him after he couldn't get him to stumble. He left. Now Jesus has, through the Gospels, been teaching his people and teaching the world what it means to come into the kingdom of heaven. And now he appears at Jerusalem in the final week of his life. This is it. Remember, he entered the city on the donkey. This is the telling of the Easter story. He went to the temple and he found that they were not properly worshiping God. They had turned the worship in on themselves. Who's guilty of that? So now the worship that was supposed to be God-focused was now drawn back in at them. And Jesus cleans it out. But who has the authority to decide how worship is done in God's house? Who has that authority? So now Jesus is at odds with those who had the authority. The chief priests and scribes are coming at him and they're colliding with him. The war has begun. Who gave you this authority? Who are you to tell us what to do, Jesus? And Jesus, filled with all of the justice and yet compassion that he has, shares those powerful parables. The vineyard owner who refused to honor the owner and give him his fruit in its season. And then the invitation to the wedding banquet, the someone who snubbed the king and did not respond when the king extended the invitation to come. Jesus has told these incredibly religious leaders that you have dishonored what God has asked you to do, and you have been rejected from even coming in because you rejected him. So now other people will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, into the wedding feast. Friends, this is where the gospel is colliding with us in such a meaningful way. Because like I said, most of the scripture that I'm holding was for God's people, Israel, the great-great-grandchildren of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't for us. And then all of a sudden, the invitation to God's kingdom expanded to everyone. It all changed. And then all of a sudden, the promise changes that instead of having to live up to this perfect expectation of obedience to him, otherwise the door would be closed to us, now Jesus has walked in obedience and blown the doors wide open. The veil has torn from top to bottom, if you remember that image of the temple. And now we are invited right in. Me, my parents, my grandparents, my children, invited right in. What, because Darren's perfect? Not even close. But because Jesus was, and he passed the test. So as we read through these tests, let's remember what Jesus did for us, the blameless one on the cross. It means so much, we can't miss that as we read through these stories. All right, so we have to enter into now a tense situation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and we'll get into that in just a minute, are ready to come after Jesus. Jesus is there with his disciples. There's crowds of people. This is Passover. The city is full of people, thousands of people, and they are going to get him. They're going to find a way. Three times Jesus will be tested. Watch for this pattern in the scriptures. Let's take a look at test number one. This is submission to human authority. So verse 15 of Matthew 22 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him," that's trap him, ensnare him in his words. "They sent their students, their disciples to him, along with the Herodians." That's quite interesting. Why? Because we've never heard of them in the Bible. Who are these people? These are supporters of King Herod, a king who's been put in place by the Roman Empire to rule over the Jewish people. The Pharisees hate multiple things, but one of the things they hate is Roman rule. So they are standing right beside people who are supporters of the empire. And they together have come to get Jesus. It tells you how much Jesus threatened every person in authority, that now lifelong enemies have banded together to see Jesus fall. So Herodians who support the empire, Pharisees and their students who cannot stand it. And this is what they say. They say, "Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion and are not swayed by appearances. You would never let the crowd of people influence the way that you speak, would you?" No. No, you wouldn't. So we're going to ask you, this is me paraphrasing, we're going to ask you a question that puts that to the test. "You never be swayed by appearances." Verse 17. "Tell us then, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to the empire, to Caesar, or not? Tell us, Jesus." Jesus is aware of their intentions, aware of their malice. And he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin. Show me the coin for the tax." See, he's stuck. On one side, supporters of the empire. On the other side, those who want to see it fall more than anything in the world. And now Jesus, standing in between them, has to make a choice. Will he speak against the Roman Empire in the way that all the crowds of people will want him to? Or will he give in and support the empire the way that these followers of Herod desire? And remember, the city is full of Roman soldiers. This could cost him his life to speak against the empire. What's he going to do? He asks for the coin. And they bring him one. It's a denarius. And as he holds it, he looks at the crowd. And he says, "Whose likeness, whose image is this coin displaying? What do you see on it?" And do you recognize that language? This coin is made in the likeness and in the image of Caesar. So if it's made in his likeness and in his image, give it to him. But you, the people, who are you made in the likeness and the image of? See, as I was reading through this week, all of a sudden I started to hear Genesis words in this story. Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? So when he says, "Give to God the things that are God's," what is made in the likeness and image of God? Who bears his inscription? It's us. So is it possible to give the Caesar the thing that belongs to him and yet at the same time give to God the thing that belongs to him? When they heard it, they marveled. They had no answer. They went away. Is it possible to submit to human authority and yet not compromise our obedience to the Father in heaven? You could spend days talking about just this topic alone. But in the world that they were living in, similar to the world that we live in right now, it is still difficult to submit ourselves to human authority. Something grates against us when we are told what to do by someone we don't know or don't trust. And yet it's possible to obey them the way that Jesus did and still completely offer yourself to the Father in heaven. You remember a few years ago when the world kind of turned off? Remember that? That was a thing that happened like 5 or 6 years ago. Could you imagine in that scenario, if someone were to walk into the church and come find the teacher and come up to him and to say, "Do you have to wear one of those masks over your face or not? Should we or should we not?" Hypothetically, say this person came in with malice in their heart. Say they came in with a crowd of people who all really, really did not like putting those annoying things on your face. Hypothetically, what if they came in with somebody from the health authority? Someone who could take you away, someone who could shut you down, someone who could exercise their authority over you. And the person had this malice-filled look to their face as they looked at you as pastor and said, "So, should we wear it or not?" Yes, this is 2,000-year-old ancient scripture. And yet, as I read these stories, these come to life for me. Because sometimes we live these stories. And I have to now teach my kids what it means to submit to human authority, where to draw that line between honoring God and loving one another and not compromising my faith. So what did I do? I wore a mask and I came to church. It was weird. Did it divide the people? It did. Was I able to show honor and respect to my human authorities while offering my heart completely to my Father, the one in whose image I made? Jesus passes the test. That same day, different people came to him to test him, and this was a test of theology, their study and understanding of Scripture. These were Sadducees. Sadducees were a body of people who studied the Scriptures, but who were also politically motivated. They were people who had a more liberal theology. They were willing to think outside of the traditional way of reading Scripture. And the Sadducees were still very brilliant. They only considered the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative Scripture for them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That, they believed, was the Holy Scripture that shaped their lives. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. This was common among the Pharisees to believe in the resurrection, but they did not. And they were so sure of their theological understanding that they came to Jesus to put him to the test. And they grabbed a hypothetical situation coming out of a command from Deuteronomy that if someone were to pass away and not have children, that their family would carry on their lineage, that a brother would marry the wife and have children so that his brother's name would not be forgotten. And the Sadducees, in their brilliance and arrogance, came to him and said, "Jesus, if you hypothetically stretch this out to the furthest extent, you could have brother after brother married to the same woman." So this whole idea of resurrection, if there is resurrection, who would she be married to? Doesn't make any sense. The downfall, though, of their position is that they're underestimating 2 things. They're underestimating how deep and complex Scripture is to understand, and they're underestimating God's incredible power. Because the kingdom of heaven, the resurrection life, is not an identical reflection of life here right now. Jesus is going to help them to understand this, but it's going to grate against their pride and arrogance. He says to them, this is verse 29, "You are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Does that mean we are going to be transformed into angels? No, it's not saying that. But in the resurrection, we will not be married to one another or become married. Won't be necessary. That was never the plan. We're not going to be having families, having children. We're going to be there worshiping God. On earth, our wives, there are other half. 2 become one. In heaven, we'll be complete. We won't need a second person to make us one. We're going to have God, and he will be everything that we need, just like an angel. There won't be marriage. But they're going to have to think outside of what they understand from Scripture and imagine the power of God to be able to do something like this. As for the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? That's a sharp statement. The Sadducees were lifelong Bible scholars. And Jesus says to them, you ever opened it up before and taken a look? He points to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush story. And he says, this is what God said, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Problem is, those guys have been dead for a long time. A long time, generations of time. So is God the God of dead people or of living people? And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So they already knew the answer, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So for the Father to say in his own language in Exodus that I am, right now, am the God of Abraham, who's been dead for generations, God is saying that he's still right now the God of Abraham. Humility in our theology, this is what I would say to that. If you meet somebody who is so sure of something, a complete understanding of a topic that divides people, sit with whatever the teaching is and be gracious with it, because we are limited in how we understand ancient scripture. We are not God, and we do not fully grasp his power. So I think it requires a humility and a gentleness to how we interpret disputed aspects of scripture. And when we lose that humility and that gentleness, when we start to think that we're brilliant enough to fully understand the power of God and everything he taught us in scripture, especially on disputed topics, it can lead to an arrogance that more reflects a Sadducee than it does the posture of a disciple who responds in humility. So Jesus has passed two tests. They've not been able to trap him yet. First, you had disciples, you had students of Pharisees. Then you had this second group, Sadducees, scholars with political motivation. But they haven't faced the ultimate test yet. They haven't faced a lawyer of the Pharisees, a scribe. They, my friend, they are brilliant. So the Pharisees gather together. This is verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, so this is an expert in the law of God. The big guns are coming out. And they asked Jesus a question to test him. Again, they're watching to see if he will stumble and fall. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which one? Maybe to us, this seems like an odd question. This was a topic of conversation amongst rabbis at this time. They were trying to establish a hierarchy of the laws that are the most weighty and the laws that are lighter. Which laws would you have to live by to thus justify yourself before God, and which ones held less significance? Because if you could determine what was truly required, then you could start to build a system where you could become obedient, righteous, and do it on your own. So how is Jesus to answer this? What laws out of all of God's teaching from the beginning of Scripture would be the greatest that you must live by, and which are lesser? With these people who devoted their lives to being as righteous as they could and doing it on their own. Jesus points them to the bedrock of the Christian faith. what these kids were up here singing about this morning. Jesus reads to them two passages of Scripture, one from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the other from Leviticus, always Leviticus, Leviticus 19. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and with your mind." That's from Deuteronomy. "This is the great and first commandment." Verse 39, "A second commandment, a second is like it." Now this is Leviticus 19. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They hang on them. They are built on them. To love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor like you. We can't do that. In a world full of religious people who are trying their best to make themselves perfect before God, Jesus says the greatest commands that you could live by are the call to live a sacrificial life that is actually unachievable for you and me. Why? Because I constantly think about myself before other people. So how is a person supposed to do this? How could all of the law and prophets hang on this? For someone to completely love God and love neighbor, they would have to live this blameless, sinless life. They would have to be the spotless Passover lamb themselves. They'd have to be Jesus. Remember, it was common in those days for the Passover lamb to be selected on the 10th day of the first month and then on the 14th day to be sacrificed. There was a period of time where the Passover lamb was inspected for blamelessness. Jesus is living in between the days of the selection of the lamb and his sacrificial death. Jesus is the only one who can live out these commands to love God with everything you are and love your neighbor just like you. So here we are, humbled people who can't do this on our own, receiving from Jesus the gift of righteousness that he was able to live. And now that great commandment the kids were singing about is something that you and I walk with all the days of our lives. And we'll get to that right at the end. This is the call. This is the call of how to follow Jesus. So here you are. Jesus has passed through three tests, and they've been unable to sink him, unable to tarnish his identity, ruin his reputation, prove him powerless. He succeeded all three in escalating difficulty. And Jesus turns, looks at them, says to them, puts them to the test. This is verse 41 to 46. This is where we'll finish this morning. This is the question, who is Jesus? It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." Verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That means the anointed one, the Messiah. "What do you think about him? Whose son is he?" Well, that was an easy question with a simple answer. He was going to be the son, the lineage of their great king, King David. So they said, the son of David. That's not a complicated question. What other lineage would Jesus be from? The king, the Messiah. Of course, from David's line. Jesus said to them, verse 43, "How is it then that King David, in the Holy Spirit," remember, these weren't just his words, these were words inspired by God. "King David, called him Lord, called him Adonai. Don't you remember? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Again, this would take a lot of time to unpack, but this passage is God above speaking to David's son who would one day come and defeat the enemies of Israel. And God above is going to elevate David's son and place him at the right hand of God. He's going to rule and reign with God above. And David, King David, does not say, the Lord said to my son, come join me, sit at my right hand. King David says, the Lord said to my Lord. But that would mean David's son would be greater than him. How could David's son be Lord? Verse 45, if David calls him Adonai, calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Because that would make him God. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more words. It silenced the crowd. How could the long-awaited Messiah be both the son of their ancient king and yet be God? See, what they didn't understand, because they did not pass the test, is that Jesus and his identity, he was far more than they could imagine. Remember at the beginning when I said, who is Jesus? If we see him as just a moral teacher, a man who lived thousands of years ago and taught us a good way to live, then he's not God. If you teach him that way, he's not able to experience this resurrection, to reign and rule at the right hand of the Father, to forgive the sin of the world. He would just be a teacher. And yet Satan put him to the test. The spiritual enemy of God and could not even bring him down. Jesus had the ability to command creation and it bent to his words. He is both the blameless Adam. Talks about that in Romans. The human who is able to live the sinless life on our behalf, and he was both the powerful God who created the world, who's able to cast away our sin into the depth of the sea. Who is Jesus? He's both. And the teachers didn't understand that. After this, there's no more tests. Jesus is going to teach the people. First, he's going to scold the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll get there next week. Woe is you. And then chapter 24 and 25, he's going to teach them about the end of the world, the end of the temple, the end of their worship, how it's all going to come crumbling down. And then he's going to have the Last Supper with his disciples, be arrested and die on the cross. The testing is done. He has passed. He will be the Passover lamb. Not a spot, a blemish, or a wrinkle was found on him. But friends, what does that mean to you and me today? Because we don't live 2,000 years ago. You woke up this morning in this year, in this life. So did I. So I would say, on these two hands, you hold two different things for us to take home and ponder. One is for people who are brand new to knowing Jesus. If you were to meet with a friend of yours, a family member, and tell them why you follow Jesus, it's probably because you came to know him and he transformed you. Once you know who he is, you are transformed and it compels you to follow. Because he has taught us the way to live and then called us to walk alongside of him. Not to be arrogant and cocky and demeaning to those around us, to be sacrificial and humble and kind and love those around us. Not compromising the truth, but displaying this sacrificial love that is so beyond the way that humans operate. So if I were to meet someone today and for them to say, Darren, why do you follow this Jesus? Why is this the foundational bedrock of your life? I would say to them, because I came to know him. He is man and he is God. He gave up everything on the cross to make my relationship with the Father right again. My sin has been taken away. So now I'm compelled to walk with him all of my days, to be set free, to experience abundant, transformed life. But what about someone who's been walking with Jesus their entire life? Maybe this isn't brand new to them. What can we continue to learn and apply as we encounter who Jesus really is? As the kids came up here and sang about the greatest commandment, to love God, to love neighbor, I think it should help add clarity to my life and to yours. That knowing Jesus leads to following him, and following him leads to you becoming like him, living like him. That's the sanctification process. That is the change that takes place from when someone first meets Jesus to the end of their life. You are slowly being changed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So as you read the greatest commandment, maybe you're considering today, how do I love the Lord with all of myself? How do I love my neighbor with all of myself? Maybe there's areas of weakness or blindness, sin that needs to be brought into the light that you or I need to reflect on today. Maybe the Holy Spirit is just crying out, Darren, pay attention to this one aspect of your life. You're not being obedient yet. You're not confessing it. You're not walking in freedom. You're walking in the darkness, Darren. So I bring it before him. I confess and repent of sin. I walk in the newness of life and I'm set free. He is so gracious and forgiving. He's so kind. And day by day, I look more and more like him. See, this would have been a great moment to have a coin in my pocket, because you would have pulled it out right there, flipped it around. Made in the likeness and in the image. Who are you made in the likeness and the image of? And are you looking more and more like the Father in heaven as you're transformed more and more by his Holy Spirit to love God and love others? Let's pray together as we reflect on what we've just learned. Heavenly Father, just to sit with you for this moment, to slow down and remember all that you've done for us. You are the one who passed the tests. You are the blameless one, not me, not even close. All of us, we stumble and we fall all the time. There's not a perfect person in the room. And yet, Lord Jesus, we rest in what you have done for us. It's not about us passing all of life's tests. It's about us trusting the one who did. So today, we celebrate. This entire family of people, we celebrate you did it. And now we trust you. We want to walk with you. We want to become like you. So Holy Spirit, would you continue to do your powerful transforming work? Would we be obedient in the areas that we are called to love you and love others? Would we one day sit at the banquet table, not clothed in our own righteousness, but completely in yours? What a life you've called us to. What a freedom you've extended to us. Jesus, would you transform this family?